Philippians chapter 2 is where we are in our study through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And this morning we're only going to be looking at one verse, and that is going to be verse number 25. On the last two Sundays, we focused on the individual called Timothy, and now there is another individual who is going to come into our view this morning from the text of Scripture, and that is going to be a man by the name of Epaphroditus. So Philippians chapter 2, verse number 25 there in your Bibles with me this morning. In our Scripture text this morning says this. It says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." The title of the message this morning is Jack of All Trades. For most of modern history, the term Jack of All Trades has been a positive one. It refers to an individual who has dabbled in many skills. Usually he's good at fixing things and has a broad knowledge. A jack of all trades has an above average skill set in a number of disciplines. And in reality, that is similar to what the Christian should look like. Not referring to his physical skills, but referring to his or her spiritual skills. The biblical character of Epaphroditus teaches us that service to the Lord Jesus Christ is multifaceted in scope. To be a true Christian is to be a jack of all trades. And what I want us to observe from this text of Scripture this morning is that the life of a Christian is one with multiple roles. We've already seen Paul's first godly example of servanthood, a young man by the name of Timothy. His example of committed service was explained back in verses 19 through to verse number 24. But Timothy is not the only good example. Paul is now going to bring to their attention another individual named Epaphroditus. Paul says in verse 25 of our text, beginning at the beginning of that verse, it says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." Now, who was Epaphroditus? Well, there's not a lot said about Epaphroditus in Scripture, yet there are a few small details mentioned. Firstly, we know that Epaphroditus was from Philippi because he was a part of this here church. Therefore, he was a citizen of the city of Philippi and also simultaneously a citizen of Rome as well. Secondly, we know that Epaphroditus was sent by the church at Philippi to visit Paul in prison and to bring him a financial gift for his needs, for Paul's needs. And this is made very clear in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. If you have a Bible, it should be maybe only one flip of a page. Go to chapter 4, verse 18 with me. It says very there briefly, Paul speaking, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of," here's our man, "Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you," meaning the church at Philippi, "an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." Later on in this sermon series, we're going to learn that the Philippian church was a giving church, and they seem to have been the only church that helped fall financially in this season of his imprisonment. But there was no direct transfer in those days. There was no direct debit in those days. Someone literally had to go on a long, dangerous, and treacherous journey and take gold coins with them. And this individual was Epaphroditus. But that's quite an interesting name and a long name as well. Epaphroditus. Where does it come from and what does it mean? Well, the name Epaphroditus was a Greek name, and its roots can be found in the person who was called the Greek goddess of love. The goddess of love was called Aphrodite. And so the last part of this man's name speaks about the theme of love, speaks about the concept of love. So Epaphroditus literally means one who is loving, or we could also say one who is charming. Now, I don't want you to allow the pagan background of this name to scare you, because that is simply the tradition that he was born into. We must remember that these Gentile cities, like Philippi, were pagan cities before the gospel came in, before the gospel took authority over the ancient world. And so these people often had names that were related to Greek gods and Greek goddesses. In the first century, only Jewish people had Bible names, as we would call them today. But over time, because of the influence of the gospel, that began to change. It's similar to how there are a lot of people in the world today who have been converted to Christ, but their actual name is Muhammad. It's because they were brought up in a Muslim culture. But the fact that they may have a Muslim name doesn't make them any less a child of God than you or me. Just wanted to make sure we have a biblical perspective on that. So we have Timothy and Epaphroditus now as servants, two different kinds of names for two different people from two different backgrounds. But they are both serving the same Savior, and they're going to the same heaven. And I also want to encourage us to make sure that individually we are not looking down on anyone else, or maybe just keeping ourselves at a distance from someone else simply because they may be from a different background or may be from a different culture than us. The reason the church on earth should have no prejudices is because God has no prejudices, and as a result, heaven has no prejudices. God has saved people from every background imaginable. During John's vision of heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, John said these words. He said, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." White speaking of the fact that they have been made pure because of the blood of Jesus Christ. "Clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." You see, there is no one nation that has a monopoly on God. Instead, God has chosen to save people from every nation and every people group. And so, if we are going to dwell in heaven together as one, then we should learn to dwell on earth here together as one. But now let's transition to our text and look at the multiple roles that are mentioned. First of all, Paul calls Epaphroditus, number one, my brother. And the Christian is also a brother or sister for you ladies. Now, the term brother suggests that both he and Epaphroditus have the same father. They may have different fathers when it comes to the flesh, but when it comes to the spirit, they have the same father. Their father is the God of heaven, and they have become a part of God's family. That's precisely why he can call this individual, whom he has no blood relation to, his brother. And since these two individuals are brothers and God is their father, it also suggests that God has a family. And by that I mean a spiritual family. You see, God is the father of all people physically. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the creator of the entire human race from start to finish. Every human being on earth is here because God brought them here. God willed for them to be here. No one is here by mistake. But just because someone is God's child physically doesn't mean they are God's child spiritually. So that leads us to a first important question. Who are the ones who become God's children spiritually? Who are the ones who become God's children within and not just without, and not just of the flesh? And the answer is those who are born into God's family. You must be birthed into the family of God. Just as everyone must be birthed into their earthly family to become a child of their earthly parents, you must be birthed into God's heavenly family in order to become a child of the heavenly parent. Everyone is born once, but in order to get into heaven, you must be born a second time. You must be born again. The Bible clearly says that. Jesus told Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Note that equation carefully. If you are born again, meaning born twice, both physically and spiritually, you will see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. But also note the flip side of this equation. If you are not born again, then it says you will not see the kingdom of God. And if you're not going to see the kingdom of God, there is only one other place that you will see. And unfortunately, that is eternal torment in hell forever. These are the only two options, folks. There's no such thing as purgatory. Purgatory is a myth. So that leads us to the next important question, question number two, which is the most important question of all, and that is, how is one born into God's family? How is one born a second time? And the answer is that you must believe and trust in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation and for your eternal forgiveness. In that same conversation that we just mentioned that Jesus had with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 16 says this, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," meaning Jesus Christ, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word perish mentioned there means to suffer for all eternity in the lake of fire. But notice the Bible says those who believe in Jesus Christ alone will not perish. And here's what's unique about becoming a child of God. You see, in order to be birthed into God's family, you have to release, you have to let go of your own supposed goodness. The gospel, which is the good news, is not the work of Jesus Christ plus my own good works equals salvation, equals eternal forgiveness. That's not the gospel. That thinking will cause you to perish. The gospel is Jesus' work on the cross through his dying, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus' completed work plus nothing equals eternal salvation. Galatians 2:16b, which is the latter part of that verse, it says, "By the works of the law, no man will be justified." You see, there are a lot of people today who they don't mind taking on Jesus, but they'll also take on a little Mary, and they'll take on a little Mass. They'll take on some giving here and there, also a little bit of baptism, and these other pieces of good works, and this and that. Listen to me very carefully. That is the path to eternal fire and torment. There is only one Savior, and it is Jesus of Nazareth. When it comes to salvation, if you bring anything else to the table besides the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are destroying the entire formula. You are polluting the entire meal. You must let go of what you're holding on to. You must pry your fingers off of unbiblical lies. Salvation equals Jesus Christ plus nothing. And maybe there is someone this morning who needs to repent. And you see that word repent? At its foundation, it doesn't really mean to stop sinning foundationally. That word literally means to change your mind. It's saying, I'm wrong. It's saying, I'm going in the wrong direction. And it means I need to turn around and go the right direction. And that is why even, get this very clearly, even so-called good people need to repent. That's why people who have never had sex before marriage need to repent. That's why people who don't smoke need to repent. That's why people who don't drink need to repent. That's why people who have never had an abortion, or as far as they know, never used a curse word, need to repent. You see, some people need to repent of their sin, but the average person in the world today needs to repent of their own false righteousness. One preacher said it this way. He said, quote, hell will be filled with people who are baptized. Hell will be filled with people who don't drink, don't smoke, and don't curse, and didn't have sex outside of marriage, because none of those things makes you a Christian. End of quote. Someone becomes a Christian by prying their hands off of their own good works and throwing themselves unreservingly, casting themselves completely upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They place all of their hopes in what Jesus did. They place all of their confidence in Calvary's bucket. So the question here this morning is, have you become a child of God? Are you birthed, or have you been birthed into God's family? Are you born again? In order to do so, you must place all of your hopes only in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Once you've done that, then the Holy Spirit comes, he lives inside of you, you get a new heart, a new spirit, and your life takes on a whole new direction and a whole new meaning. At this church, we often sing a song called Rock of Ages. Maybe you can think about that song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Well, in the third stanza of that song, it says this, quote, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how someone is saved. That's how someone is born into God's family. Don't come bringing anything in your hands. The moment you say, well, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at the standard I've measured up to. The moment you've done that, you've actually taken a detour from the cross. You've taken a detour from salvation, and you've put yourself on a path to destruction. So are you born again? If not, then today, even right now, is the time to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be your one and only Savior. But not only is Epaphroditus a brother, he is also, number two, a companion in labor. And the Christian is a companion in labor as well. That phrase can also be translated as co-laborer or fellow worker. Now, thus far in this chapter, we've already been made aware of two of Paul's fellow workers, Timothy, and now there's Epaphroditus. Furthermore, there are some other co-workers that Paul is going to mention at the end of this epistle. We don't have to worry about that until we get later on in the sermon series. And when we look at the epistles that Paul wrote as a whole, we would see that there were many other laborers who were employed in Christian ministry alongside the Apostle Paul. There were different kinds of people from different age brackets, different genders. They had different occupations. They had different roles and responsibilities. But they all served alongside Paul in Christian ministry. And get this, most of them were not apostles. It didn't seem like most of them were even church leaders. But they were people committed to serving. And everyone here has a part that they can be playing in the work of the Lord. The role may be visible, like this. May be visible, or it may be not visible. It may be non-visible. But there is no labor that is done for Christ that is not important. One of the non-visible areas of service I would like to highlight today is the area of prayer. Prayer in our day and time is highly underrated and undervalued. You see, in centuries gone by, the Christian church in the West was more committed to prayer than it is now, at least the evangelical church, let me say that. And if we're going to see God do a move in our town and in this country as a whole, we must be committed to prayer. Now, certainly, every Christian ought to be praying. I want to make that very clear. Every Christian ought to be praying. But I believe there are certain people whom God has gifted of being committed, especially to consistent, fervent prayer. These are people who are gifted at troubling the throne of God. And these are a perfect example of people who serve, but their service may not be at the forefront of Christian ministry. This area of service is not usually one on open display during the Sunday morning meeting. Instead, it is on display during the week in the private prayer closet. Consider this true story from the life of Spurgeon. It says, a group of young ministers one day came to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was Spurgeon's church. After showing them his massive sanctuary, Spurgeon offered to show them his boiler room. The guests were not interested, but of course, Mr. Spurgeon insisted that he show them his boiler room. Spurgeon led them down to the basement. There they found 100 people on their knees in prayer. This, Spurgeon said with a smile, is my boiler room. Whenever Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry, he always said, quote, my people pray for me, close quote. And we still need people today who are going to fully engage the ministry of prayer, praying for the church leaders, praying for the church as a whole, praying that souls will be saved through the message, praying that saints would be edified and sanctified, praying that this town and this country will be turned upside down with the gospel. You see, not all spiritual service is showy. Not all spiritual service is at the forefront of ministry. Some of the most important acts of service take place behind the scenes, quietly in the prayer closet. But that doesn't make those acts of service any less important to the kingdom of the Almighty God. So if you're a child of God here this morning, my question to you is, what area of labor is God calling you to? Now, I can't answer that for you. You have to go to God with that on your own. What is God calling you to do? How is God calling you to serve? He's calling you to do something. Every Christian is saved not only to escape hell, but you're saved to serve in the kingdom of God in one way or another. What area is God calling you to? What role is God calling you to fill? And maybe, just maybe, for someone or a few individuals here this morning, maybe it is the labor of prayer. But we must press on in our text. Next, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as number three, fellow soldier. And of course, the Christian is also a fellow soldier. Now, what is a soldier? Well, simply put, a soldier is someone who fights with comrades in a battle. And every believer in Jesus Christ is involved in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. And by the way, if you're not aware that you are in a spiritual battle, that may hint at the fact that you could possibly be losing your own spiritual battle. But how does a soldier fight a battle effectively? And the answer is, he wears battle attire. He wears an armor. There are several wars going on across the world right now that I'm sure most of us would be privy to. There's a war, of course, going on in the Ukraine. There's a war going on in what has traditionally been called the land of Palestine. And there's also, by the way, a war going on in Sudan. Now, in none of those wars do right-thinking soldiers go into battle with just their civilian clothes on. They don't go into battle just dressed like this. Not if you're a right-thinking soldier. Usually, those who go into battle have on weapons and army attire. And that's why Christians are warned to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11-12 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, get this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood." So if we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, what do we wrestle against? Paul tells us. It says, "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now that's a mouthful. In other words, there is a lot more going on in the world than you and I can simply see with the naked eye. And if we're going to win this battle, we must all put on our own spiritual armor. When I was growing up in my later teenage years, I found myself being able to fit into some of my father's clothing. Now, I must admit, there's not a whole lot of my father's wardrobe that I was interested in. However, there was this one shirt that I took from his closet that I liked. And I remember the shirt very clearly. It was light gray, a very light gray. And on one side of the shirt, it had this large picture of a Roman soldier. He was in his entire army fatigue. He had shield and spear and everything. Old school, ancient Roman soldier. Picture right here on one side. And then on the next side, it had these words written. It said, "Don't fight naked. Put on the whole armor of God." And that is excellent advice for the Christian. But when it comes to the armor of God, there are a lot of different pieces that I could mention. But this morning, I want us to focus on the offensive parts of the armor and not the defensive parts. Stick with me. What's the difference between offense and defense? Well, defense is focused on protecting yourself from being overcome. Defense is focused on protecting yourself from being hurt. On the other hand, the offense is focused on going in and causing damage. Offense is going on the attack. Think about football, for those of you that may be somewhat familiar with football. The primary defender on the pitch is always the who? The goalkeeper. He's the primary defender, not the only one, but primary. He protects the other team from scoring on his team's goal. So he's defense. And the primary offensive position is known as the striker. His main purpose is to score goals one way or the other. Whether it's a kick or heading the ball in, it doesn't matter. He's offense. You see, what most people don't realize about the armor of God, the spiritual armor, is most of that armor is defense. Most of that armor is protecting us when Satan is on the attack, However, there are only two parts of that armor that are offensive. In other words, this is how the Christian himself, you and I, can attack Satan's kingdom of darkness. How does that happen? The two ways are through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and secondly, through prayer. Ephesians 6, 17 to 18 says, and take the helmet of salvation. And then it goes on and says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But the following verse says this, and most people miss it because they stop at the sword of the Spirit and carry on as if there's nothing else for them to use. Verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, here's a good question. If you're thinking deeply about this text of Scripture, maybe you're having this question in your own mind. Why doesn't Paul connect prayer with a certain part of the armor? If the sword of the Spirit equals the Word of God, then why isn't prayer related to any particular part on the Roman soldier's armor? And in all honesty, I don't believe the answer is that deep at all. I believe there simply wasn't anything on the Roman soldier's armor that prayer could be compared to. Or maybe it was just a sense that Paul, as he was looking at this Roman soldier and writing to this church of, I think that was Ephesus, yeah, maybe he just ran out of armor parts. But it's clear that prayer is an offensive weapon, just as the Word of God is an offensive weapon. And if we as the Church of Jesus Christ are going to win the spiritual battle in our day and time, we must have our feet firmly planted in these two offensive weapons. Yes, we must protect ourselves with the defensive weapons. We must protect ourselves from the devil's attack. That's important. But we cannot inflict harm on spiritual wickedness in high places unless we are using the offensive weapons. How are we going to pull down strongholds? How are we going to change Leitrim and the rest of this country? The answer is through saturating ourselves in the Word of God and also saturating ourselves in prayer. We must be going deeper in the Word of God as a church, both individually and corporately, as we're doing now. And we must be going deeper in prayer as a church, both individually and corporately together. These are the only two ways for we as the people of God to go and score in the devil's goal. Those are the two ways, the Word of God and prayer. But we must press on. The text continues by saying in number 4, it says, but you're a messenger. And the Christian is also a messenger, of course. All Christians are called to be messengers of the gospel. All Christians are called to be messengers of the way of eternal life. But more specific to this text before us this morning, Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippians to visit Paul in jail and give him a financial gift. And then Epaphroditus was also sent from Paul to the Philippians with this letter. Epaphroditus brought the same book that we're reading right now as a letter in hand to this church. It's important to remember that in those days there was no UnPost, no DPD, no FedEx. And it's also important for us to understand that these churches were the beginnings of the Christian faith in the first century. Now make sure you get this. These are the beginnings of what we now together in our day and time know as the New Testament. But for the church at Philippi, there was no New Testament. Understand that. Their version of the scriptures consisted of primarily the Old Testament. These Gentile churches didn't have all of the epistles from Paul. Paul wrote to each church individually, one by one by one. And then over time, the writings of Paul were compiled into one unit along with the Gospels. Which means that these New Testament churches didn't have access to all of the writings that we have access to today. You see, I can tell you for a fact that the Philippian church did not have access to the book of Revelation. Do you know how I know that? I know that because the book of Revelation wasn't written until 30 years later, around 80, 90, or beyond that. These Gentile churches like Philippi probably only had the letter that was written to them, and then maybe one or two letters from other churches that they exchanged letters with. Yet, get this, yet they were rich in faith. Yet they had a spiritual vibrancy. Yet they were willing to endure intense persecution with maybe only a few letters from Paul and the Old Testament. But you and me today, we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the completed revelation of God. We have all that God intended to say to his people throughout all eternity. Yet if we're honest, and this includes me, sometimes we can seem so less spiritually vibrant. And we can seem so unappreciative of the word of God that has been given to us. For a few brief seconds, we're going to watch a video. And this is a video of Christians in China a few years back. This would have been the first time they were able to receive a copy of the Bible in their own language, which would have been either Mandarin or Cantonese. So think about the underground church, think about Christianity being illegal, and these people are secretly being bought, well, it's supposed to be secretly, but not so secretly, being brought their own copy of the Word of God, which would be illegal in China. Thank you, gentlemen. How much do we appreciate the full canon of Scripture today? Did we pay any attention to our Bibles this week? Did we read anything from Scripture? Anything? One preacher was speaking to his congregation over 200 years ago, and he said this, quote, "There is enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." Close quote. I hope that statement would not be true of any of us today. You see, if the Philippian church were here today, their minds would be blown that we have all the writings of Paul to every church and also the writings of the other apostles together in one single copy. Mind blown. They would be flabbergasted. Finally, Epaphroditus is number five, a minister. And the Christian, of course, is also a minister. The text says, "And he that ministered to my wants." Now that word for minister in the original language is interesting. It's made up of two distinct words put together as one, a compound word. And it literally means the people's worker or a public servant. At times it was used to refer to the Old Testament priest or the Levitical priest in the Old Testament temple. In other words, this individual doesn't serve for the benefit of himself alone. he or she serves for the benefit of others as well. And that's obviously the kind of person that Epaphroditus was. His service was a sacrifice on behalf of others. What's the nature of your service? In my years in Christian ministry, I've learned that not everyone who serves does it to benefit others. There are some people whose service is simply to benefit themselves. They want to pat themselves on the back. They want to toot their own horn. They have a self-centered view of serving God. They have an inward-looking view of serving God. And the reason I know this is because they don't seem to work well alongside others. Everything has to be done their particular way to their particular liking. Or maybe there have been several individuals who've thrown up their hands and said, I just can't do this anymore. I've tried, but I simply can't work with that individual. They seem to be the common denominator in a lot of challenges in the church. In other words, there's a cycle, there's repetition. That's how you know someone is self-serving rather than people-serving. That's the difference between a private servant and a public servant. So are we public servants? Are we the people's worker? Yes, we're God's worker, but we're called to be the people's worker simultaneously. We can't truly serve Christ without serving others in some way. You see, God has no private servants here on earth. He has private servants in heaven, but there are no private servants here on earth. All of God's earthly servants are public servants. May we all find ways to minister effectively and selflessly for the cause of Christ. And so there we have it. That's the complete portrait. That's the picture of a Christian. A Christian is a brother or sister, you ladies. A Christian is a worker. A Christian is a soldier. A Christian is a messenger. And a Christian is a minister. My wife and I moved to County Leitrim just over 4 years ago now. And we rented a house in the village of Drummond, not far from here, about 12 to 15 minute drive. And not long after we moved into the village, we had the opportunity to meet the lady that had lived in the house before we moved into that house. Of course, I wouldn't say her name, but she was a very nice lady, and it was good to meet her. But after having lived there for a few months, we quickly came to notice something. It seemed that she popped up in almost everything that was happening in the village. She was the one looking after the vacation home right across the street from where we live. She was the one assisting with the renovations in the local playground. She was the one organizing the landscaping in front of our estate. So she was a housekeeper, she was a landscaper, and she was a contractor and more. She was always somewhere in the village working on this project or that project. She became so ubiquitous that my wife and I secretly called her, and you folks can't say this out there, this is for Carrick Baptist Church only. We secretly call her the mayor. Shh, don't tell anyone. Anyway, and if there's anyone who lives in our village, but they've never seen this lady, then they probably don't truly live in our village, or maybe they just moved to our village a few short days ago. But this lady is definitely a jack of all trades. And if you're a child of God here today, if someone were to ask you, are you a brother? The answer should be yes. Are you a worker? The answer should be yes. Are you a soldier? Answer should be yes. Are you a messenger? Yes. Are you a minister? The answer should be yes. The answer to all of these questions should be yes. Why? Because as we've seen from the life of Epaphroditus, the life of a Christian is one with multiple roles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Epaphroditus. It's comforting to know that there are people in churches in the New Testament whom not much is said about, and maybe not a lot of people today regard these people highly, but as we dig down deep into the scriptures, we see so many wonderful examples of the Christian faith. We thank you for Epaphroditus and his example, and we're going to see more of his example come next week. But I pray that you'd help us to understand that he should not be an outlier. He should be the norm for what is expected of a child of God. And so help us. Some of us may look at our lives and we may say, yeah, that's me. I'm trying to be a lot of things. Maybe I'm trying to be too much. Maybe we're satisfied with our service and we know that you're satisfied. And maybe there are some here who would say, I don't quite measure up, Heavenly Father, or I'm not as engaged as I should be. Lord, whatever the situation, whatever the conclusion that you're working in our hearts right now, we pray that you would bring us all in conformity to the example that you want from us, to be that which you want us to be. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures that we have, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would be our desire to be ever conforming our own lives individually and this church corporately to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us, because it's not easy to be all of these things, but we should be available and willing when the opportunity presents itself, Heavenly Father. Help us to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be. Help us to be biblical Christians. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.